We're starting a new series today, going to the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes. Our text today are the first 11 verses of chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. On its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it can be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor there will be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after." That's a bright, encouraging passage, isn't it? Let me do a quick survey of wisdom literature. I borrowed these points from others, so they're not original with me, but just kind of some bullet points of what wisdom literature is about. This is an example. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is an example of wisdom literature, as well as Proverbs, Job, and certain of the Psalms are wisdom psalms also. So what is wisdom literature? Well, its characteristics, couple things. It's absent explicit references to standard Israelite themes. The covenant you don't find here. The election of Israel. Or promises to the patriarchs. The Exodus, Moses, things like that. It's not here in wisdom literature. And there's different types of wisdom literature also. There's practical wisdom, deals with things gained by observation and experience and that sort of thing. You find that time and time again here in Ecclesiastes and in Proverbs, where they're just talking about what they've seen and experienced in life. There's judicial wisdom, deals, as the name sounds, with the execution of judgment. And then theological wisdom deals with perplexing and puzzling issues like the suffering of the righteous and things like that make us scratch our heads. And wisdom literature wasn't concerned with laying out some sort of plan to change the natural order of things, but rather it's a study in persevering or living in harmony somehow with what's going on. Wisdom was old and tried. Been passed down by the sages from age to age to age, and ultimately it comes from God. Now, it's often rooted in one of two theologies, we could call it. There's the creation theology, where God created an orderly universe with both natural and moral law, and wisdom seeks to discern how to live in harmony with this created order and with the law of God. Then secondly, there's retribution theology that teaches that you go against God's order and that will result in some form of retribution to a greater or lesser extent. There's often a use of symbolism also, metaphors and vivid imagery that we will find throughout the book. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes itself, many have wondered, why in the world is this book even in the Bible? It's often dark and depressing, and serious debates have discussed that question. Did the old guys goof up by putting this in here? But there's nothing quite like it in the rest of the Bible. It's not quoted in the New Testament anywhere, although some think that Paul's statement in Romans 8, talking about the creation subjected to futility, might be an allusion to Ecclesiastes. He uses the same word, Paul does, that the Septuagint uses for meaningless here in Ecclesiastes. Is there a connection? It's a bit of a stretch, I think. Could be, though. But the book searches the value of human pursuits, one after another, and sees them as empty. But the book isn't without hope, and we'll see some of that as time goes on. Authorship is another big question. For some, the first verse settles it. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. They're saying, Solomon. It's got to be Solomon. The writer calls himself Qohelet. ESV translates it, the preacher. Now, as you know, son of David doesn't necessarily have to mean a direct son. It could mean a descendant. Jesus is called the son of David. So, is it Solomon or not? It's a good debate. In verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experiences of wisdom and knowledge. Well, some say that speaks of Solomon too, but when he says all of those who ruled in Jerusalem before me, if it's Solomon, only David ruled before me. So it kind of diminishes the statement to, hey, I'm smarter than my dad, which kind of deflates it a bit. Now, the ancient Pharisees taught that it was Solomon, and that became the traditional view for centuries. More recently, not just liberals, but some real faithful scholars have come to see numerous reasons for seeing it as having been written considerably later than Solomon. However, the authorship doesn't impact its meaning. Whether it was Solomon or some later king of Israel, the meaning still comes through. So we'll leave that question. We may touch it from time to time as we go on. But Qohelet is struggling under the weight of his experience, and he's calling out for answers. Many of the issues he raises are ones that we ourselves have struggled with. These questions are still being asked today, not only by believers, but by unbelievers as well, maybe more so. Well, that brings us to the theme. The theme verse of the book is verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Dr. Harry Ironside of a generation or two ago gave a memorable interpretation of this when he said, soap bubbles, everything is soap bubbles. Kind of gives you an interesting word picture. They have no substance. They appear for a few seconds and then pop, and there's nothing left. So that's Qohelet's evaluation of life under the sun. Vanity, meaningless soap bubbles. Zach Eswine, in his introductory comments, says this, God intends you to know him by requiring you to look plainly and without polish at yourself, your neighbors, and the world in which you and I live. God puts himself in the background, as it were, in order to place self-concern front and center. We're prompted by our own ills, says Calvin, to contemplate the good things of God. In the Spirit's hands, Ecclesiastes confronts us with our own ills in order that by knowing ourselves as we are, we might come to know God as he is. So this is a device that God used to force us to seek him. Because we don't find the answer in ourselves. Eswine continues, the one whom God has designated to tell us about ourselves is the preacher, verse 1. The word translated preacher refers to the gathering or assembly of a community of people, especially for the worship of God. Therefore, the king of Israel, the son of David, is like the pastor of a church, preaching. In that light, Ecclesiastes is a sermon with a text. Text is verse 2, vanity of vanities. An explanation of that text, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 through 10, and then an application to our lives in chapter 11, 1 to 12. But this sermon unsettles immediately. The preacher, if you grasp what he says here, he steps into the pulpit and he shouts at us, vanity! Everything is vanity! Gets our attention. But isn't that one of our deeper fears? That we've lived in vain. That all that we do and acquire is just meaningless. Back in 1977, Carrie Livgren wrote and recorded a song with the band Kansas, a song that captures the idea of what Qohelet is trying to communicate. It's called Dust in the Wind. Perhaps you remember it. I close my eyes only for a moment, and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes, a curiosity, dust in the wind. All they are is dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Now don't hang on, nothing lasts forever, but the earth and sky, it slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Everything is dust in the wind. Now, Livgren, at that point, was on a significant spiritual journey, tried religion after religion, read and studied, and a couple years after writing Dust in the Wind, he came to Christ, and his search was over, and he found meaning, and that life was indeed worth living. Qohelet asked a question in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? We work, but to what end? Eventually we die, and then what? Recall what we just read in the New Testament lesson. The rich man, his field produced, and he's sitting fat and happy with all this stuff, not knowing what to do with it. I'll tear down my barns and build new ones, and then I'll just kick back, eat, drink, and be merry. And what happens? God comes to him and says, you're a fool. This night, Your soul will be required of you. Then who will these things be that you have prepared? It's a penetrating question. Your work, and all your stuff ends up going to someone else. That seems pretty vain, doesn't it? Take note of his statement. This toil is under the sun. That's a significant phrase. And it will be recurring. We're going to see it at least 25 times as we work through the book. Well, then he's going to show us some of this vanity in verses 3 to 11, basically under the general theme of what goes around comes around. He's going to expound on the vanity and the continual cycles of the same old, that we've all experienced in one way or another. He begins with the generations. One comes, another goes. It's been going on since the beginning. We find it quite extraordinary if someone makes it to 100, don't we? That's a really old person. Didn't used to be way long time ago, but it is now. You make it to 100, it's like, whoa. But they too will depart, and someone else will take their place. Kids, let me talk to you. My father's name was Eli. His father's name was William. So my grandfather is William Wenger. But you know what? I don't even know the name of my great-grandfather. Isn't that sad? I could probably start looking somewhere and find out. I just got a book that tells me all of my ancestors, but it starts with William. Who was before William? I don't know. He was a significant person at one point. His life mattered to the people of his family. He had a job. He would have worked and did this. He was probably a farmer. Most of my relatives on my dad's side were farmers. But I, his great-grandson, don't even know his name. To me, it makes him kind of meaningless, doesn't it? Did it matter that he ever lived? Do I even care about what he did? You see, generation comes and goes and comes and goes, and in time, unless you were president of the United States or made this wonderful invention or something like that, of all you kids, who knows, whoever heard of Eli Whitney? Oh, a couple of you, okay. What did he do? What did he do, Rebecca?
He invented the cotton gin.
A significant invention, the cotton gin, a thing for you know, getting cotton out of the balls that it's in. Very, very important man in his day, but hardly any of you even heard his name. That's what he's trying to tell us here about the generations. One comes, another goes, and after a while, we're all forgotten. It makes us sad, doesn't it? Makes us sad, and it should. Well, he doesn't stop with generations. He has a whole list of things he's going to go through. He says the sun rises and the sun goes down. It hastens to the place where it rises. I mean, that's an important thing, right? We like when the sun comes up. And when we want to go to sleep, we like when it goes down also. I mean, it's an important cycle. The earth would get all messed up if that didn't happen. But it happens every day. Day after day after day. So with this verse, are you thinking as I am of Fiddler on the Roof? Is this the little girl I carried? Is this the little boy at play? I don't remember growing older. When did they? When did she get to be a beauty and he grow to be so tall? Wasn't it yesterday that they were small? Sunrise, sunset. Sunrise, sunset. Swiftly flow the days. Seedlings turn overnight into sunflowers, blooming even as they gaze. Sunrise, sunset. Sunrise, sunset. Swiftly fly the years. One season following another, laden with happiness and tears. You have to wonder if the author of that song had spent some time in Ecclesiastes. It really does capture some of what's going on here. So it's not just Kohelet that feels and ponders these cycles. And he's not saying that rising and setting is a bad thing. But it's another illustration of monotony, of sameness, over and over and over again. Then he turns to the wind. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. And round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. Monotony and sameness stressed again. If we're looking for another song, the answer is blowing in the wind. Whatever in the world that means. But that doesn't give you a whole lot of hope for finding the answer, does it? Because the wind just keeps going round and round and round. The answer won't be found that way. Then he talks about the streams. Verse 7, all streams turn to the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. Since we're on a song roll this morning, lonely rivers flow to the sea, to the open arms of the sea. Now we know that cycle is essential, isn't it? In an oversimplified manner, the rain falls, it feeds the streams and the creeks and the rivers, and they flow to the sea, which then the water evaporates again and the whole cycle comes around again. It's essential for us. We'd die if that didn't happen. But what he wants us to see is the sameness. Again and again and again. Cyclical sameness. That's what he observes. Well, how about the body? All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. His eye is not satisfied with seeing, and the ear filled with hearing. Now, there are times when we're in a situation where we're seeing things that we don't necessarily want to see, or hearing things you don't want to hear, and we have, you can plug up your ears or do this or that to try, but you're still hearing. And if you, like I, become a victim of tinnitus, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Plug your ears up and it just kind of becomes louder because there's nothing to compete with it. It's ringing and hissing and cracking. It's always there, always there. First thing in the morning, last thing at night, it's always there. Same, over and over and over again. It's never full of hearing. Well, then he takes a bit of the same vein, but a bit of a different turn. This idea of nothing new. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it can be said, see, this is new, and has already been in the ages before us? There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. Now, as we get older, this craving probably diminishes a bit. But as young folks, didn't we crave new experience? You want to try that? Boy, I'd love to do that. I think I'm going to go do bungee jumping. All sorts of things we do just to have that new experience, something I've never done before, someplace I've never seen. It's one of the basic cravings of the human heart. It's one of the things that pushes us forward into the unknown, and sometimes to make marvelous and good discoveries. But it also renders us the kind of people who are real suckers for the next gadget, or the latest version, or the next Star Wars movie. There's nothing new. We keep craving this new experience, but yet after it's over, you come away with kind of same old, same old. Let's say you get the latest version of whatever it is. What's going to happen in another year or two? New version, get it again, pay a couple $100, and a couple years, another new version. Round and round. In that sense, there is nothing new under the sun. Otto Zockler was a biblical commentator and teacher about a century ago. And this is kind of long. You may want to follow along in the blue sheet. Just a good summary statement of what's going on here. Human effort, confined to the conditions of life and the objects of knowledge of this earthly world, can attain no enduring wealth of happiness or success, either in practical or theoretical relation. For everything that is accomplished under the sun, that is, in this contracted subluminary world subject to the curse of temporality, is, like the great heavenly light of our planet, or like the mysterious course of the wind and the water, confined to a changeless circuit beyond which there is no progress. All effort after the attainment of a higher and more durable happiness, which man by means of his own natural power may institute, fail at this stern barrier of the earthly and the temporal. Be it the cheerful enjoyment of life and the active cooperation with it, be it fullness of knowledge and wealth of treasure, of intellectual truth and insight, as long as man, standing simply in his own strength as a mere child of the earth, commanding no other than earthly and material powers, endeavors to place himself in possession of these treasures, will be ever obliged to experience the utter vanity of his labors. I think Zockler nails it. It's precisely what Kohelet is trying to get us to see. That there's more than just what fills our experience or the things that we can examine. We were not created to live under the sun, as Kohelet puts it. We can't turn to the earth or to our ancestors or our own body or to new experience to find hope. Let's say you perfected this combination of human diet and exercise that caused you to live 500 years. Then what? Then what? Jesus' words come to mind. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We have to look outside of ourselves. It's the only place we can go It's the only place we can turn for the truth that we need. We have to look outside this monotonous, created but cursed order to a Savior who comes to us from heaven. Now, much of the book will speak of life here on earth. We'll get a few glimpses of life under heaven, being God's people and saved by His mercy at a glance, but it's only there that true meaning is possible. Do you ever wonder why those who have been so massively successful in their pursuits often end up disillusioned, sad, suicidal, you name it? Because these pursuits cannot fill the craving that we have for meaning. So in order to rescue us from the cycles of soap bubbles here on earth, the Son of God came to us in human flesh. He subjected Himself to all of the meaninglessness around Him. He came and entered into it in order to deliver us from it. He lived perfectly in the context of all of these things about which Qoheleth complains. He died bearing our sin and our meaninglessness, taking it to the cross, and He rose again, changing everything. He ascended to heaven, having inaugurated His kingdom here, and He promised to return to us so that that kingdom could be fully consummated, in which there will not be one speck or the slightest fleeting moment of meaninglessness. All will be as it should be. Ultimate meaning will come into focus as Christ ushers His kingdom fully into this world. On one of the Grief Share videos, there's a young woman grieving her aunt. And a major part of her grief, she had an extraordinary tight relationship with this aunt. And one of her frustrations and part of her grief was, I'm the only one left to bear witness to this. And she really struggled with that this was so special that it just a burden that she was bearing. How can this be declared now since she's gone? But then she came to the point where she grasped a real genuine knowledge that God knows. God knows what this was. God knows how special this was. God knows how much we loved each other. And that's okay. So that struggle for meaning in the death resided into a confidence in the knowledge of God, because He knew. It's the only one who needed to know. And she was content in that. And the same is true of meaning. We can battle here and there, striving with this and that, trying to achieve some kind of meaning and never quite get it. So we need to find ourselves resting and relying fully on the work of Christ for us, because it is only out of that that our lives blossom into lives of true meaning. So trust your Savior and serve Him, serve your neighbor, but leave the questions of meaning to Him. What if you make a major sacrifice for a neighbor or a relative and you never tell anyone? It never goes down in the history books, and no human accolades are there for you. Does that make it meaningless? No, God saw it. And Jesus Himself has promised to reward that which is done in secret. He will reward openly. So meaning is not lost in those kinds of deeds. But in order to find meaning, we have to be part of the people of God. We have to be connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to trust in His life and death and resurrection. so that as he sees and knows us completely, he will represent us perfectly before our Heavenly Father. There can be no greater meaning than being, you know, having your standing before the Heavenly Father and being accepted. There, beloved, is meaning. True, absolute meaning. Pursue it. Rest in your Savior and acknowledge his work for you. Let's come to his table.